Right, brethren, with our new series on looking at prayer and the topic of hopefully effective prayer. We said a few weeks ago that prayer is one of the basics, just like a Bible study is basic. And at that time, we did say that there is always a slight risk that familiarity to some extent breeds whatever. And those of us who've been around the church for a number of years, it wouldn't be that hard to let things just drift slowly away. And we said that study of God's word, and study, not always a great word. Sometimes people see study as being all about piles of books and dictionaries and concordances and Strong's this and Thayer's that. We're talking really about just spending good quality time in God's word so that we understand God's message. And of course, we can all probably improve our study time. Equally, we said that prayer is a fundamental. It's a basic. In the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about prayer, and hopefully we've established, hopefully, that we're not in a fight with God. When we come to God in prayer, God already knows our situation. He knows our difficulties. He knows our problems. We're not telling him something new. We don't have to go through every last gory detail. God knows before we arrive our situation. And equally, prayer is not about trying to storm the gates of heaven, trying somehow to get God's attention. And if we do, somehow trying to convince him, to persuade him, to lean on him, to manipulate him to give us an answer. We know that God wants to respond. He is easily entreated. He is disposed to show favor. He's not aloof. He's not uncaring. He's not hard to reach. And hopefully we've covered that in the last couple of weeks. We just have to say, Father, and we have his attention. So let's just recap a couple of places from last week. Look at Luke chapter 11. Luke 11. Look at Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, because we spent a wee bit of time just saying that it's not only that God is sort of not hard to reach, he's actually exceedingly willing to answer our prayers. He's not difficult. He's not stubborn. He's not obstinate or uncaring. He's not a hard-hearted father like we might have physically. He's very willing to respond. And that comes out in Luke chapter 11. I think we've been here a couple of times already, so shouldn't need to belabor it too much. But picking up in verse 1, now it came to pass, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John Baptist also taught his disciples. And then Jesus gave them the model outline of prayer. But coming down to the point that Jesus wanted to make about God's attitude, you know, when you come to God with a mortal prayer or any other prayer, is God awkward? Is he difficult? Is he hard to reach? Do you have to really try and work on God's emotions? Bawl and squall and beat your head off the floor and fast and go around in sackcloth and ashes to get God's attention or what? So Jesus explains, verse 5. He said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, clear off. I mean, which of us would have a friend like that? Well, hopefully none of us. It's a bit of a hypothetical. But anyway, this unfriendly and uncaring friend says, do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, not a good translation, others bring out, because of his boldness, because of his shamelessness, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So the man gets the bread, gets what he wants because of his boldness. But the question then is, well, is Jesus saying that God is like this unfriendly, uncaring so-called friend? Is he comparing God to such a rather difficult, awkward person? And the idea is we've got to be as persistent as the guy was here to this uncaring, unfriendly friend? Well, no. It's not comparing. It's contrasting how much different the Father is carrying on. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Interesting. That's what Scripture says, not what some people seem to believe. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? If he asks his father for a fish, will the father give him a serpent instead of a fish? You know the answer, of course not. If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? And Jesus is leading up to the point of all of this, the actual lesson he wants to convey. If you then, being evil, you know, comparatively, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And elsewhere it says, give good things to those who ask him. The point Jesus is making is not God is an unfriendly, uncaring, pretty useless friend. The point is God is far more willing to give us things we need than even a heavenly Father, much more. And so last week we looked at the prayer of faith, or some people refer to it as the prayer of petition, because we're asking God, we're making a request, something we want in our lives. And we saw the prayer of petition, the prayer of faith, requires us to come to God knowing he is a very generous giver, and believing that we receive when we pray. Look at Mark 11:20. So last week was very much the question of this prayer of petition, this prayer of faith, this prayer of asking for something that God's word says we can have. We did say, of course, you do have to ask. God knows we need these things, but it's very courteous to ask and to be grateful and thankful. But one thing we do have to do with the prayer of faith is actually have faith, have to believe. Mark 11 and verse 20. This is a story that we should know inside out now about speaking to fig trees and mountains and things. Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed, which you spoke to, which you devoted to destruction, has withered away. Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God, for assuredly, definitely, amen, amen, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. And we've covered many times the need to be saying, speaking to whatever this mountain is in your life, to go. Therefore I say to you, verse 24, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will, future tense, have them. But when do we believe we receive? When we pray. So whatever things we ask, we believe we receive them when we pray, and at some point, a minute, an hour, a week, a month, we will have them. And in fact, some translations, such as the New American Standard Bible, I think the RSV, say, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you have received them. Believe that you have already received them. That's what you believe. You believe there and then that you have received them. And later, future tense, you will have them. They'll be granted to us. And so that is the prayer of faith. Believe you've received it when you pray. So if we come away from such a prayer and say, well, actually, I don't really know. I mean, I'm hoping and I'm praying. That wasn't a prayer of faith. That was a prayer of a hoping and a praying. And a prayer of a hoping and a praying, I won't deliver, because that's not the prayer of faith. look at 1 John 5, 1 John 5 and verse 14. We might say, well, how can we be so confident? I mean, what if it's not God's will? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. And John, who knew a thing or two, writes, now this is the confidence, you know, the complete assurance. This is why we can be so bold. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, then he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. A petition is something we ask for. Hence, some people refer to this as the, you know, prayer of petition, because it's the prayer of asking for something for ourselves. And if we know he hears us, then whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. But of course, it says in verse 14, whatever we ask according to his will. So the first thing we'd have to do always with the prayer of faith, the prayer of petition, is find out from the Word of God, not from other people, from the Word of God, well, what is his will? And there are a number of things which God expressly sets out in his Word, written down, been there for thousands of years, that is his will. And then, of course, we find it, and we can ask in confidence, because it's in his will. And then you would never, never add the phrase, O Lord, if it be your will, to the end of such a prayer. Find out the will of God first, and then believe that we have received. You know, Jesus is once recorded for having prayed, if it be your will, or according to your will. But we saw last week, that was Jesus on the night before his crucifixion. You know, his flesh, understandably, did not want to go through all of that turmoil and torture. And he was just, you know, driven to the point where he was sweating blood in a great agony emotionally, facing up to some really horrifying hours ahead of him. And he just said, Father, you know, if it's possible, I don't want to do this. Is there any way? If there is, please. But obviously, Father, your will be done. And of course, Jesus knew the will of God perfectly. He just kept Passover 2 or 3 hours before with the lamb picturing his own sacrifice, so Jesus wasn't unaware. He wasn't really any doubts. It was just the battle against his flesh at that point. Really, Jesus' prayer was not a prayer of a petition and a faith. It was a prayer of total dedication, mortifying his own flesh. Not a question of, when you and I ask God for something that's in his word for us, we don't add the words, if it be thy will, because we knew it's his will before we asked. Simple as that. Look at Matthew 7 and verse 7. Like I said last week, if you go to have a prayer of faith for your healing, and at the end of that so-called prayer of faith for your healing, you hear the words, and heal brother, sister, so-and-so, O Lord, if it be thy will, you can forget it. Because that's not the prayer of believing you have received. That's the prayer of, well, let's ask and let's see what happens. And maybe God will and maybe God won't. Because after all, as the scripture says, you just never know what God's going to do. Well, that's not the prayer of faith. You can't add the words, please heal if it be thy will. The scriptures explain what God's will is. Matthew 7, verse 7. Jesus, a red letter, says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him. God gives good things to those who ask him. So says Jesus. And that was all about, you know, the prayer of petition, the prayer of faith. But of course, we know in reality that things don't always go as smoothly as we would like. There are some hindrances to the prayer of faith or the prayer of petition. So before I move on to today's actual topic, I need to just cover these off so we've got the more or less the complete story. I suppose these aren't necessarily all the hindrances, but there's three or four we can certainly look at. Remember, the issue is not that we're fighting God. God is not the problem. God has heard, and God has answered, but let's look at hindrance number one, James chapter 4 and verse 1. We did cover this briefly last week, and I realised that I had to probably add a few more details. James chapter 4 and beginning in verse 1. This is a hindrance to the prayer of petition. James writes, "So where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires or pleasure that war in your members?" And it says here, wars and fights. Other translations bring out that it's probably referring more to quarrels and arguments, you know, typical Church of God. Lots of battles, fights, arguments, finger pointing and all that stuff. Verse 2, you lust, you know, strongly desire and do not have. You murder, and of course to hate a brother or sister is to murder in your heart. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, or, you know, quarrel and fight, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And we said last week, hence we need to ask. Even though God knows the things we need, it's right and proper and decent and courteous to at least ask. That points us to our source, brings us to the Father. God delights to answer, but we should ask. But some people might say, well, I've asked. I asked in prayer, you know, believing, and I didn't get. Okay, verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So James bringing out, well, that's true. Sometimes you are asking, but you're asking amiss. Totally, totally wrong way to ask, for entirely the wrong reasons. The New American Bible says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And I think it means really your somewhat sensual, very worldly pleasures. So you are asking, but your motives really stink. That's pretty much what James is saying. It's greed. It's pure selfishness. Me, me, me. You know, some people haven't given, you know, $10 to anyone in the last 5 years, but asking for $1 million from God by faith to buy a big house and 5 cars. Well, I'm exaggerating, but you get the point. Some people are mean, never give, never share, no interest in anybody else at all, just me, me, me. You know, God wants us to be a giving people, to share, to care. But if all we're interested in is just, you know, me, 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 number one, live in our own little world, and prayer is just a list of what I want, me, 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 God. Well, you know, God has made provision for us in many areas of our lives, healing, prosperity, wisdom. It's not amiss to reach out and receive by faith what God has provided, but check our motives. Are we really just, actually, in reality, let's be blunt, selfish? All prayer is simply us turning up with a list of what I want, what more I want, what else I want, what I want now. Is that the entirety of prayer? I want this, I want that, so that I can just have more, you know, pile high all my possessions. Is that what it's all about? Well, in that case, we could be asking, as it says, with wrong motives, or asking amiss, in which case we can forget it. So that is a hindrance. Check our motives. But on the other hand, what God has provided for us is freely ours, and we should receive what God has made available. Another hindrance would be strife. S-T-R-I-F-E, strife. Plenty of that around. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 1. This is a specific example, but it does apply more broadly. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. And Peter writes here to you ladies, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. Of course, all husbands like verses like this. Go on, Peter, you tell them. Then, of course, Peter turns his attention to the men. Verse 7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, talking of, you know, their wives, giving honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And the implication is, if there's strife in the marriage and the husband is not properly looking after the needs of his wife and living with her with understanding, then his prayers will bounce off the ceiling. His prayers can be hindered because he's living in strife. And of course, that wouldn't be just the husband. God is no respecter of persons. If the wife is living in strife with the husband, her prayers may well be hindered. So we know that we can pray. God is very desirous to answer. But if there's strife between a husband and wife, and actually strife generally, that can and will hinder our prayers. It's generally true. The specific example here is husband and wife, because that's the place where strife has been known to exist in lots of places and lots of marriages, to the point where, of course, very often separation and nasty divorces can end up as a consequence of that strife. But it'd be very hard to expect the prayers of that husband and that wife to be very effective, because Peter says you better live properly with each other, that your prayers may not be hindered. You know, strife is a bigger issue than perhaps we imagine. Look back at Mark 11:24, because we often conclude this passage without actually getting to the end of it. Mark 11, the talking to the fig tree and mountain passage. We're talking here about prayers being hindered and strife being a serious problem that can hinder our prayers. So verse 24 we've been to already, and it says, therefore, says Jesus, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Now my Bible's a little sort of gap there before the next verse, but actually that gap is just on the page. That Jesus is still continuing his dialogue. He's talked about, speak to your mountain, tell it to go. He said, whatever you ask for in prayer, when you pray, believe you have received and you will have it. And he carries on unbroken. This is not a new section. This is the same passage about having faith in God and praying and so on. Whenever you stand praying, so we're talking about praying and believing you have received. Whenever you stand praying, okay, so we're talking about specifically here, it would seem, the prayer of faith, the prayer of petition, the prayer of believing we have received. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So in context, it's pretty clear that when we pray the prayer of faith, we better not be in unforgiveness. We better not be in strife. We better not be harboring grudges. This is all one passage, the way that Jesus spoke it. You know, he didn't pause, you know, move along a bit and then start a new topic. He says, when you're praying, if you've got a grudge, if you're bitter, if you've got unforgiveness, get rid of it. Get rid of it. And the context would be that if you want verse 24 to work, you better be doing verse 25 and 26. It's all one context. It's not separate topics. So we're not going to divert into the question of strife, but strife is a big problem. Strife will, well, like I said in 1 Peter 3 there, strife will hinder or nullify a husband's prayers and a wife's prayers. And Jesus implies here, any prayer of faith, if you've got unforgiveness in your heart, you're going to have problems with your prayer of faith, because strife, animosity, grudges, bitterness will affect your faith. Look at Galatians 5:6. Book of Galatians, or I guess the letter of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, cutting somewhat into the context, but it would mean the same if we covered the entire context. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Or King James says, faith working by love. You know, if you've not got love, if it's strife, if it's unforgiveness, if it's, you know, all those sort of attitudes, faith won't work. Faith works by love, or faith works through love. It's love, in a sense, that energizes faith. If we don't walk in love towards God himself, towards our fellow man, if we harbor strife and unforgiveness and grudges, our faith won't work. It's a hindrance. So, you know, I do not want to hinder our prayers by somehow thinking we can hold grudges and animosity and unforgiveness, because it was their fault. You know, they did it first. They've got to come to me. If there's unforgiveness there, bitterness there, you can forget it. Whistle goodbye. Because faith works by love, not by strife and animosity and all those nasty carnal emotions. So, like Jesus said, when you're praying, he said actually when you're standing praying, I guess that's interesting, but when we're standing praying or kneeling praying, get any forgiveness out. Otherwise, your prayer of faith is going to be hindered. And then I guess the third one. So we got praying amiss. We got praying with animosity and strife. And the third one is back to Satan. Because Satan can be involved in hindering our prayers. Can be. Especially if God has to work through other people to answer our prayer. It depends what we're praying for, but for instance, if you were, you know, you could probably understand, even if it doesn't apply to you personally, if somebody's praying for a new job, let's say, it might require that some people have to do a number of things for that job to become available. It might require a new company to relocate into your area. Maybe an existing department head decides to move to another part of the country. Perhaps some big orders have to arrive and it requires recruitment of new people. Who knows? But for God to create that job for you might require a number of people to move around and do certain things. It takes time. It might take a few weeks. It might take a few months before the position that this person is praying for becomes available. You know, God may actually answer the prayer straight away, but it takes time to organize the people, the location, the situation for that prayer to be fully answered, and there can be a delay. And of course, this is where Satan can also interfere. He can hinder, he can delay answers to prayer. One example of Satan hindering prayer, we can find the book of Daniel. If you turn to Daniel chapter 9. there are many answers to our prayers do often require other people's involvement. And as we'll see perhaps later, it can be tricky for God to move people. It requires a response from them. They may be slower off the mark than you would like and God would like. But anyway, talking of Satan, we should never forget that he is out and about. Daniel chapter 9, we see one of Daniel's prayers. And then we'll look at one in chapter 10 and see the differences between these two prayers of Daniel. So Daniel chapter 9, and picking up in verse 3. Daniel had sort of realized from reading the writings of Jeremiah that the time of Jerusalem's punishment was sort of more or less over, but he wasn't quite sure how it was going to change and work out, and he was asking God for understanding of when will Jerusalem be rebuilt? When will the good news come? Verse 3, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." And he continues to talk about all the notorious things that Israel and Judah had done. Dropping down to verse 16, "O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people who are called by your name." So quite a good prayer. Daniel's really asking for God's intervention, for things to speed along, for Jerusalem to be restored. But that's not the point in a sense of what I'm saying here. Let's look at verse 20, because let's just see how quickly God answered. So here's Daniel praying this prayer of, I guess, repentance for the nation. And while he's praying, look at verse 20. "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God," yes, while I was speaking in prayer, while I was still praying, "the man Gabriel," well, we know him as the angel Gabriel, "whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering," which is the time clearly Daniel was praying. "And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand." So the point here is that Daniel's praying to God, and while he's praying, Gabriel turns up with the answer. Now, it might be that Daniel prayed more words than are recorded here, but if this was the whole prayer, then Gabriel arrived within about 3 minutes. So Daniel prays. 3 minutes later, Gabriel's there with the answer. In other words, pretty much immediate. Not sure how long it takes an angel to fly from heaven to the earth. It could be instantaneous, but none of us actually know that. It might take a minute or two to cover a few billion miles. We don't know, but anyway, within 2 or 3 minutes, perhaps the prayer's only summarized here. Perhaps Daniel prayed for an hour or so, but anyway, pretty swiftly, there was the response. Daniel prays, God answers, job done. In moments, potentially just minutes. Sounds good, but does it always happen that way? No. We could look at Daniel chapter 10. Here's Daniel with another prayer. He's looking for further understanding. Only this time, there's a delay. Things don't work out smoothly. Something's happened. Verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. So it seems that Daniel was praying here and had continued praying and continued praying and was, in a sense, you know, fasting. And 3 weeks have elapsed and he's still going. Verse 4, now in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like a beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in colour, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. So, a very powerful angel, and that causes poor old Daniel to drop down in a faint. Verse 10, suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. Poor old Daniel's old strength's gone out from this very powerful, dramatic angel. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. So here's the angel with the answer. But remember, in chapter 9, the answer was while he was still praying. Maybe 3-5 minutes or so after Daniel began, he has an answer. Here, 3 weeks has elapsed. So does that mean that God had said no to Daniel's prayer? Or not yet, Daniel? Or what? Verse 12, he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come, because of your words. Actually, we'll see that the angel was sent like the first time, immediately. There's Daniel, he's asked a question, go on, get down, give him the answer, go. And the angel goes. And you'd expect, in that case, 3 minutes later, Daniel has the answer. But in fact, it's 3 weeks. Because of what? Verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. So clearly the angel left on day one. He left the day that Daniel prayed with the answer. He didn't get there for 21 days because this particular demonic principality, again verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days right from day one. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, the archangel Michael, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. So the point is that God was the same as the first prayer. Daniel's the same as the first prayer. Neither of those is varied, but the first time Satan or these demons were not involved, the second time they were. A spirit force, Satan or his principalities, his powers, had got involved, had delayed or hindered the answer to Daniel's prayer. So it does demonstrate that, you know, these demonic principalities can get involved, can delay a prayer being answered. I mean, what if Daniel had given up on day 20? Just said, I guess it's not God's will for me to understand. I've got a feeling that at that point the angel would have turned around and gone back. Can't prove that, of course. And this is not obviously quite a prayer of faith, but it does show you that answers to prayer can be delayed by other forces. And you might say, well, why didn't Satan slow down the first prayer? Well, let's recognize that Satan is not omniscient, doesn't know everything there is. Satan can be caught out, you know, can be sometimes behind the ball. The first time the prayer went up, angel came down, gives Daniel the understanding, and Satan perhaps says, hang on a moment, we missed that one. We can't have this again. So next time, you know, the demons are watching. Daniel prays, angels in the way, and Satan says, right, stop him. So we shouldn't overestimate the devil's intelligence or his information. He just blew it that time. And anyway, moving on to Ephesians 6 and verse 11. You and I must remember that it wasn't just Daniel who faces demonic interference. Daniel certainly had some from time to time, as shown there. You and I, we've got it too. Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Put on the whole armour of God. Why? Why do we need any armour? What's that for? Can't we just go around in spiritual swimming trunks? I mean, who needs armour? Well, people in the battle need armour. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. And that's what was involved with Daniel there. You know, a principality over Persia was involved in holding back the angel with Daniel's answer. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. You and I do. I mean, to remember that. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So this is real, real warfare. It's not imaginary. Paul was warning the brethren, including you and me, there is a battle out there. You know, when we pray the prayer of faith, there can be situations where Satan will seek to hinder. It may be by bringing doubts to your mind, my mind. I mean, sometimes just thoughts arise, don't they, in our minds? And if it's a thought of doubt, well, that will never happen. Nah, that's not what God means. Nah, you've seen other people, that's failed before for them. They don't realize there's some subtlety going on from the spirit realm as Satan tries to steer us away from the truth. It may be other people that Satan can influence, even maybe church members around us, to be negative. He could even send a minister or a preacher with an opposing message. You know, well, brethren, of course, that's not for today. That passed away in the day of the apostles. Or let's remember, brethren, all we should say, if it be thy will. And let's remember, brethren, the scripture clearly says you just never know what God's going to do. You know, Satan can do all these sort of tricks. So we have to watch out, because answer to our prayers can be hindered at times by Satan. What all this means, in a sense, is don't just assume that a delay means that something's not God's will. We believe, we receive it. We check out whether we've been praying amiss. We check out whether there's any strife, unforgiveness in our lives. And then we don't give up if there's a delay, because there's a fair chance that Satan may be somewhere in the background, so we have to stand fast. Look at Hebrews 6:11. There can be a time element, especially if God has to move other people to get the answer to us. Hebrews 6 and verse 11 and 12. You know, Paul says, stand fast. Get the armor on. Stand your ground. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish or lazy, the margin says, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith and patience. The power twins, we said before. Faith and faith is great. Pray the prayer of faith and believe. Fantastic. If it lasts 1 minute, it won't work. Our faith has to keep out there and keep on going and keep on going as we stand fast in faith. That requires patience. That ability to continue and continue constant, unchanging, unwavering, unyielding. We believe, we received, and we stand fast. You know, faith and patience. The patience keeps the faith going. And that's important. Okay, we said previously that there were different kinds of prayer. There was the prayer of faith or petition, asking for ourselves. There's the prayer of fellowship, you know, good quality conversation with God. There's a prayer of thankfulness and praise. After all, God's worth it. But then there's something called the prayer of intercession. And that's the one we're going to sort of carry on with today and next week. Today will be just the introduction to intercession, since we're down to the last half hour. But we may as well introduce it, and then we can go into a bit more depth next week and maybe the week after if necessary. But the prayer of intercession is quite an important kind of prayer. Remember, Ephesians said different kinds of prayer. And so the prayer of faith is very different to the prayer of intercession. The rules, if you want to use that word, are different. And intercession, to intercede, means to act as a go-between. The prayer of intercession is a prayer on behalf of someone else. Right? Prayer of faith, a petition, is asking for you yourself. Prayer of intercession is praying on behalf of some other person. And there are different rules than you would apply in the prayer of faith. Prayer of faith, ask, believe you've received, and it will be granted to you. That's what we just read numerous times. That's what Jesus said. With the prayer of intercession, you won't always get what you're praying for. Right? So that's different. The prayer of intercession, you will not always get. In fact, you very frequently will not get what you're praying for. You may never find out in this life whether you did or didn't get what you were praying for with the prayer of intercession. So that's very, very different. You might be praying for a family member. You know, intercession is praying on behalf of someone else. It might be a family member. It might be another church member, perhaps. It might be somebody in a high office in government, you know, a governor or a president or a king or a queen. So you're praying on behalf of another person. And many times it won't deliver what you wanted. Because the big difference between the prayer of faith and the prayer of intercession is that all of these people you're praying for have their own will. Absolutely fundamental, key, underline, all these people have their own will. And you cannot overcome their will, and God will not overcome their will. And that makes the prayer of intercession very, very different from the prayer of faith. With the prayer of faith, you can go to the Word, acquire knowledge of God's promises, you can choose to believe, and you can be patient and receive. When you're praying the prayer of intercession, these other people have free choice. They do what they want, and you know, God will actually protect their freedom of choice. If they want to choose to go to hell, Gehenna, God will protect that freedom. So every person about whom you want to intercede in prayer, you have to recognize they have their own free will. They have their own choice. You cannot override it, and God will not override it. However, we can make a difference. You and I, through the prayer intercession, we can influence the surroundings, the circumstance of these people to a degree. We can give them opportunities to a degree, but they will always have a free choice. And they may choose to turn away from the direction that you want to go. They may choose to go completely opposite to the direction you're praying for. Because, again, fundamental, you cannot override their will, and God won't. And let's face it, most of us have a fairly difficult time influencing ourselves to do what's right, don't we? To pray, do you pray all you ought to? As well as you should do? I mean, do you study as much as you think you should do? Do you make the wise decisions in life that you think are the ones you ought to have made? Do you walk in the light? So let's face it, most of us have quite a battle sorting ourselves out we have far, far less influence on others who are hundreds of miles away or thousands of miles away, or people we don't even know. I'm just perhaps a name we plucked off a prayer list somewhere. So our influence is much less than we have in ourselves, and we ourselves often fail to do what we want to do. Nonetheless, God wants us to intercede. He wants us to have a heart that does not, well, that doesn't just care about us ourselves, me, me, me. God would like us to be a people that reach out to do what we can for others. And God has actually always wanted people to intercede. Look at Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 29. Today we'll look at just a small handful of Old Testament verses, just to set, like I say, the scene introduction. The key for us is more the New Testament. But looking at Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 29. Ezekiel 22 records a whole bunch of sins and iniquities and destructive conduct of God's people in those days. And he's sort of getting towards the end of the chapter, just starting to summarize. We could start almost anywhere, but 29 is good enough. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy, wrongfully oppressed the stranger, plus everything else early in the chapter. Really, the people of that day were as bad in many ways as the people of today. Verse 30, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. I mean, these people's conduct was crying out for judgment. It was appalling, as it is somewhat today. And God said, I wanted somebody to sort of, plead on behalf of the land, to stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I wouldn't come and destroy them. But I found nobody. There was nobody there to intercede on their behalf. Nobody to act as a go-between. Nobody was there. And God, in a sense, is saying, I'm a bit disappointed. There was nobody looking after these people. Verse 31, therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. And God was disappointed. There was nobody representing the nation. Nobody sought to intercede. And that's not absolutely 100% accurate, because at this time there was one man who could have, name of Jeremiah. He was alive at this time. So when Ezekiel says, or God says, there was nobody there to intercede, he put that together with Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 8. Jeremiah 7 is quite a good chapter. We've used it before. talking about people's being presumptuous. And these people were just saying, well, the temple's here. Nothing happened to us. We've got this glorious temple of Solomon. Got the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, the temple, the temple, the temple. Nothing happened to us. Well, the temple's here, which was really more presumptuousness or superstition. But of course, it did happen to them. But picking up in verse 8, Jeremiah says to the people, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? I mean, the attitude of these people was incredible. They just sinned, 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 and said, we can do that. Get away with that. Verse 12, but now, go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it, because of the wickedness of my people Israel. You think I won't destroy Jerusalem? Go and look at Shiloh, you lot. Just see what's happened to that, because of their wickedness. I'll destroy this place, all right. Now, because you've done all these works, verse 13 says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And verse 16, talking now to Jeremiah, therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry of prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. See, Jeremiah would have interceded. Jeremiah would have gone to God on behalf of the land. Jeremiah would have said, please, God in heaven, please another opportunity, please another 5-year delay, please another strong message, please, please. And there's a likelihood that God would have listened and responded. But God said, Jeremiah, don't. I don't want you interceding. It's so bad. It is such an awful place. Their sins have piled high up to heaven. Don't intercede. And when he didn't, nobody else did. He's the only one that would have done it. So, God was looking for somebody to show an interest in the nation and in God's values. Nobody was. No intercessor. Look at Isaiah 59 and in verse 14. Isaiah 59 and verse 14. See, God will listen to intercessors. He does want intercessors. Intercessors, in a sense, are showing God that they personally are not purely selfish. They're not just interested in just me, me, me. Somebody who intercedes is showing, at the very least, that they have an interest in and a concern for others. And here anyway, in verse 14 of Isaiah 59, justice is termed, well, this is way back in those days, but I mean, so much of the description of ancient Israel you could apply to Britain, America today. Justice is turned back, righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity or fairness cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. It says he wondered, the New American says, God was astonished that there was no one to intercede. God was upset. Did nobody care about his truth? Did nobody care about the people? Was everybody just too engrossed in their own ways? So carnal, so selfish? Verse 16, he saw there was no man, and he wondered or marveled that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. I think we recognize the armor of God there. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, a recompense to his enemies, the coastlands he will fully repay, and so on. So God would have been interested had there been an intercessor, someone who was coming to God on behalf of the people, but nobody is concerned about the punishment that's coming. Nobody's concerned about the judgment that I must bring upon such wickedness. Nobody? Wow, says God. Wow, that is disappointing. In the former times, Moses was quite a good intercessor. Look at Exodus 32. But there haven't been many. Exodus chapter 32. This was a time when Moses was up the mount getting the Ten Commandments, and whilst he was away, the mice were playing. Exodus 32. Now, when the people, and verse 1, sorry. When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. any old excuse. And Aaron said to them, "Break off the gold earrings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." I guess the boys had earrings as well, by the looks of it. So the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." You've got to wonder a little bit which particular tribe were they from. I hope I'm a different one because a bit short of grey matter. But dropping down to verse 7, "And the Eternal said to Moses, 'Go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, and worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt," which, let's face it, that is an insult, big time, to God who'd done all the stuff. He'd brought them out. He'd figured it out. He'd planned it. He'd executed it. And here they are worshipping a gold calf. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 9, "I have seen this people. Indeed, it is a stiff-necked people." You're telling me. "Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I will consume them." I think that means curtains. Get out of here, the lot of you. "And I will make of you a great nation." I'm going to blast them off the earth, Moses, but I'll keep you and I'll turn you into a great nation. And of course, if nothing had changed, that would have been goodbye to a couple of million people. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath. Relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants." And verse 14, "So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." So what did Moses do? Interceded. Prayed on behalf of the people. Saved many from destruction. Some died a few hours later, but most survived. Moses appealed to God's mercy and favor. It's a wee bit different for us in our New Testament times. We'll get to that next week. But the point is that God looks for intercessors, people who care about others. And I think Moses was genuine. He was concerned about God's reputation. He was concerned about all these people. And so he interceded. But of course, you can intercede, but you can't override the will of the people. And of course, they didn't really change. Look at Numbers 14, verse 11. You can create opportunities by a prayer of intercession. You can bring delays by a prayer of intercession. But ultimately, people, individuals, towns, nations will still choose. You can't override their will. And God won't. Numbers chapter 14. This is when the 10 spies came back and gave the story, and all the people wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb. And so God pretty much said, "That's it. I've had enough of you." Verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? How long will they not believe me with all the signs I've performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I'll make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." So a bit of deja vu here. A few weeks have passed, a few months, but the people are still as stubborn, as stiff-necked, as rebellious. So if you like, the time that Moses purchased for them by interceding at Mount Sinai, a few weeks later, and they're still making their decisions, didn't use that time. And now they're really getting up God's nose yet again. Verse 18, Moses now saying, verse 17, "Now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you've forgiven his people from Egypt, even until now. So Moses is interceding. I think God probably wanted to see that. I think if Moses hadn't, then again it was curtains to the people, but I think probably God preferred that Moses interceded, and he did. And the Lord said, verse 20, okay, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. So you know the story. Moses interceded. God postponed the immediate obliteration of the whole lot of them, thanks to Moses' intercession. But these people were choosing. They chose to rebel. They chose to stick their thumb up on their nose to God. And God said, okay, Moses, I will pardon to a degree. But the adults, you know, they should have known better. They've seen my miracles. They've seen my wonders. They've heard my voice. They're not going across. And the next 40 years, they're going to wander in the wilderness until every last adult is dead, other than Joshua and Caleb, because they've got a different spirit, and they'll go across into the promised land. Look at verse, 28. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who are numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. Dropping down to verse 35. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. So there's a limit to what Moses could accomplish with his intercession. He could hold back judgment. He could give more space and time for the people. God was open and prepared to, you know, respond and accommodate. But of course, Moses couldn't change the hearts of the people. For that matter, neither could God. And if God could, he would. But he couldn't. And it's always been that way with intercession. We'll see next week looking at the New Testament. But when you and I are interceding for somebody, like I said before, say it again and again, you can't, we can't override their will and their choices, and God won't. Let's look at, finally, at 1 Samuel chapter 12 and beginning in verse 13. 1 Samuel has to do with the Saul becoming the new king. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Because Samuel was a man of God. Samuel was very faithful to God. Samuel was also very faithful to the people of Israel. Had been all his life. Cared for them. He wasn't selfish. He wasn't just me. And, intercession, or the extent to which we intercede in prayer, does demonstrate to some extent whether we are just interested in me, myself, my own, or whether we are a bit broader minded about others as God would have us. Here in 1 Samuel 12, Saul has been crowned as the first king. You remember the people had demanded a king like the nations around us, and Samuel's very upset with that. And God said, don't worry, Samuel, it's not you who rejected, it's me. Give them what they want, but, you know, be sure to warn them of what's going to happen. Their choice. I don't want it, but we'll give them what they want, Samuel. So just make sure that you tell the whole story. And picking up the story here in verse 13, Samuel says, now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note the Lord has set a king over you. That's what they wanted. That's what they got. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? That would be late May into early June. I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves. And one assumes that you don't get thunder and rain in late May, early June, in the time of the wheat harvest. It's probably unheard of. So when Samuel says, okay, right, fasten your seatbelts, in a moment you're going to get thunder and rain, and it's going to be massive, and it's going to shock you a lot because you're a bunch of wicked people. And so Samuel called to the Lord. The Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Just a reminder that Samuel's got some pretty close connections with God in heaven. And even in the early summer, when these things don't happen, Samuel can call for massive signs in the sky. And all the people said to Samuel, verse 19, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we've added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. But too late now. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness. True. Yet, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. He kept on trying to get the message out. Okay, this has been a foolish choice of yours. I did warn you, but you know better. But please, please, people, please follow the Lord with all your heart, please. Verse 21, do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they're nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, verse 23, as far as I'm concerned, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Samuel says, far be it from me to sin by not interceding on your behalf. I will not stop being an intercessor for you. Verse 23, I will continue to pray for you. I'll continue to ask God on your behalf. I'll continue to be an intercessor. Don't worry, I'll not stop. I would not do that. But I will teach you the good and the right way. And Samuel would have continued to pray and intercede on their behalf with God in heaven. But of course, Samuel cannot override the will of the people. God won't. So Samuel's prayers to give them a bit more space, a little bit more time to perhaps send somebody to bring them another warning message, those prayers of intercession, the best that Samuel could do was all down to, but what will the people choose? It's their will, their choice. Verse 24, so Samuel says, I will intercede for you. I will pray for you. I will never stop. I do love you. You are God's chosen people. You're my people. I will pray for you and pray for you and pray for you. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king, because it will be your choice. Samuel will pray. Samuel will intercede. God will respond and provide space, time, circumstances. But if you still do wickedly, verse 25, you shall be swept away. I can't stop that with my prayers for you. I can only create circumstances and situations with God's help. You will have to choose. And that is exactly what we do when we're interceding. We can pray for a person. We can pray for people, but again, the fundamental is you and I cannot override their will. God won't, and what will happen will be down to their choice in the matter. Okay, I think we'll stop there for today. Next week, we'll continue to look at intercession for those who are in and out of the church and what the New Testament has to say. But for now, that's it for today.